Well, today we're looking at a famous passage in the Bible. It's the David and Goliath story in 1 Samuel 17, if you want to start making your way there. Even if you find it to be a familiar story, I think you should have your nose in the text and follow along with us in 1 Samuel 17, because even though David and Goliath is a well-known story, do we know it well? Do we really know what it's getting at? In other words, what's the point of the David and Goliath story? Is it small guy always wins? Does it mean the bigger they are, the harder they fall? There's just a long way of just saying that. What if we get from the story that all we have to do is kind of put ourselves out there and big things will happen? It's just a story to motivate courage and putting yourself out there a little bit. Don't be so scared. Well, we don't battle Philistines today, but in some sense, this does have to serve as a kind of example for us. As we see with all of Old Testament narrative, it's an example built in for us. Even though we don't live in that time and we're not facing Philistines, we know that the Lord has something there for us. But what is it? And I think there are principles here that apply across time that will be helpful for us. And in a sense, you do have giants in your life that need to be killed. Actually, that is the right way to understand this. However, who are those giants? What are those giants? Is it your grumpy boss? Your difficult professor? Is it the haters in your life? Is it your difficult spouse? Is it the sales guy at the car dealership that you're trying to haggle with and you got to defeat that giant so you can get a deal on your car? What are the giants? That's the question. I don't think it's any of those things, obviously. So in order to understand how to apply this familiar story, David and Goliath, how to live it in your own life today, I think we need to take a closer look at what's going on. Namely, we know David, good guy, Goliath, bad guy, right? You probably walked in here this morning, even if you've never been to church before, you probably have a sense, Goliath, bad guy, David, good guy. I get it. But what's bad about Goliath and what's good about David? That's what we need to look at. So if you haven't already, please turn with me there. 1 Samuel, we're in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel, and we're in chapter 17, and we're going to go through all of these verses, 58 of them. It's long. We're going to do it. So here's what we see in the first 11 verses. Battle lines form, okay? And a challenge is issued by the Philistines against the Israelites, which was not invented. This was sort of a common warfare theme where, hey, instead of a bunch of soldiers getting killed, how about we put out our best guy, you put out your best guy, and whoever loses gets to be servants to the other nation. How about that? How about we just settle it with a one-on-one? All right? And everybody can crowd around this match, and we'll see who wins. That's the challenge that the Philistines are putting to the Israelites, beginning in verse 1. We'll just do 1 through 11 for now. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Soko and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and his shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." That's funny. What else would servants do? verse 10. And the Philistine said, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. So this is the setting. And you'll see all of the verses that the author is using to describe how formidable this foe is, this champion, the text says. Literally in the Hebrew, champion is man between two armies, or maybe just man between the two. The man between the two is translated as champion because the man between the two is the person, your best person that you'd put out to go before you and defeat their best person to show that we don't have to do this long drawn out battle. We can just settle it man to man. And this go-between champion that stands in the valley between the two armies, if we've got the translations right, he's standing at 9'9". And this is a weird time. Some people say, well, he suffered from gigantism. Have you seen people with gigantism? They're not real coordinated. I'm not sure if they're out there throwing spears. Sometimes they're kind of blind and can't see well. And some people say that's what Goliath was. I think this was a different time. His armor, just his chainmail, is 126 pounds. That's a lot heavier than the 20-pound loadout our soldiers are carrying today. He's carrying a whole person in just his chainmail, okay? His shield is carried by a dude whose job is just carry the shield. The iron tip of his spear alone was over 15 pounds. So think of like last time you went bowling, the heaviest bowling ball. Fit your fingers pretty good, but you're not rolling that down. The iron head of his spear weighs that. So the text goes into long detail describing how formidable Goliath is, how intimidating of an opponent he is, so that you can kind of get into the shoes of the Israelites as he's defying them, mocking them, taunting them, so you can sense some of that fear. If you were there, would you go down in that valley and fight this guy? Probably not. And he's mocking, he's defying Israel. Send someone to fight me, loser gets to be servants. So what's bad about Goliath is not that he's armored or that he's big or that he's tall. It's not even his ethnicity. It's not about being a Philistine or not being an Israelite. It's about the fact that he defies God's people. And by defying God's people, he's defying God. That's the problem. Everybody doesn't see it that way. What they're seeing is 126-pound chainmail coat. That's what they're seeing. So the narrative then turns to someone else who's able to see what we're supposed to see, that what the Israelites are unable to see. What's really going on here is the problem is not that we have a really, really big guy with really, really heavy weaponry. So the narrative turns to David, the least likely person to do anything about this problem, and then sets up David as our eyes to be able to see what's really going on here. So look at 12 through 18. Now, David, we're not going to see anything about armor, height, okay? It's almost the opposite. David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle. And the names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next to him, Abinadab, and 3rd, Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. And Jesse said to David, his son, take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves, and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well and bring some token from them. Sound like a champion to you? He's running grocery errands. Like, go to Aldi or whatever. Get some cheeses and make sure you deliver it to the commanders of your sons, and then give the grain to your brothers and give the grain to your brothers. And take these bag lunches and give them to your brothers. Thanks. Hurry up. He's already been described as the least likely to be king in the previous chapters. And then here we're reminded he's not even in the top three of the eight sons. He's not in the top three oldest. Not all of Jesse's sons went out to the battle. The three oldest went to battle. And then the youngest is Aaron boy. The middle four are not at the battlefront either. And Jesse is using him to go back and forth between Saul and Jesse to A, take the food to the brothers, and B, report back. So errand boy and then messenger boy, back and forth. And then what we see is that all of the men of Israel are too afraid. And even when Saul offers great reward, nobody stands up to the giant. But David immediately identifies what the real problem is, and that it is a theological problem. This is 24, verses 24 through 30. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, Goliath, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." I wonder if it started that way or if over 40 days it was like, "I'll throw in my daughter, man. And I'll even make your dad rich." While these conversations are happening, David enters the scene, verse 26. And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in the same way. In other words, what we just read. Well, here's what Saul would give anybody who did it. So shall it be done to the man who kills him. Verse 20. Now Eliab, David's eldest brother, there it is, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Was it not but a word?" And he turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way. And the people answered him again as before. So David's first obstacle is his own brother who ridicules him for being nothing but a shepherd boy. And then tells him that he believes that he just has evil in his heart. He's just nosy. He's just gossipy. Get out of here. And David's like, "What do I do now?" And then turns away from him. "Shut up, man." And then just starts asking again, "What's going to be done? I need to be clear. What's going to be done for the person who stands up to this giant?" So as we see just in this layout, what's wrong with Goliath is that he's defying God. That's what David repeats there, right? This uncircumcised Philistine, meaning he doesn't have medical concerns for Goliath, okay? It's the fact that he's not of the people of God, and then he dares defy the people of God. He's mocking, he's taunting, and God's name is on the line. And so what's wrong with Goliath is that he's defying God, and what's right with David is that he sees that. That is David's concern. Not the armor or the weaponry or the battle formation or how long it's been. It's the fact that this Philistine is daring to defy, he says, the living God. God's not asleep. God's not dead. You guys are asleep at the wheel. God isn't. Why are you acting like God is checked out? He's here. He's alive. He's well. He's ready to act on your behalf. And you're just cowering in your tent. So that's why I say David sees the problem as theological. Everybody there is looking at weapons, battle formations, height, stature, experience. And David sees a defiance against a living God that no one can stand up to. David's seeing things in terms of his view of who God is, not in terms of warfare or statistics or probabilities. And then David's experience has been confirmed in David's theology has been confirmed in his own experience. He has personal testimonies, okay, that he's going to share in just a minute about how God's living and active reality is been true in his life. And it wouldn't be any different down in this valley with this Philistine. So David looks back on his life. He's seen that God has helped him even in his mundane tasks. And then he extrapolates from there, how much more would God help me here when God's name is being defied? He's served the Lord well, taking care of Jesse's flock, and God has helped him then. How much more would God help him when God's own flock is in trouble? This is about God's name, not David's. Look at 31 through 37. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." Verse 34, but David said to Saul, now he's going to go down memory lane. Here's his testimonies. "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." That's a little indicting, isn't it? The Spirit of the Lord has left Saul and has gone to someone else. And eerily, in Saul's own words, we see the difference between the two. And even though the text has already described Saul as the tallest among Israel, he's not out there fighting the tallest among Philistines, because the Lord's not with him. And because the Lord's not with him, he's quaking in his boots just like everybody else. David's not a big guy. He doesn't have experience fighting people. But he said, "What delivered me out of the paw of the bear and what delivered me out of the paw of the lion wasn't my skill, it was God. God delivered me, and those bears and lions were just stealing a sheep, not defying God. So how much more will God deliver me from this uncircumcised Philistine? It'll be worse for him than the lion and the bear." Now, interestingly, I was looking at this and I'm like, interesting how he says when the lion took a lamb from the flock, he went after him and struck him, delivering it out of his mouth. And after striking that animal and he's getting the lamb out of the animal's mouth, the animal is still alive and turns. And then he sort of, you know, grabs him by the mane and strikes him again. And so your first question is, how did he strike him the first time? We're about to find out, because I think he did it the same way that he's about to do in Goliath. One strike from a distance and then another strike up close. So Goliath goes out. Spoilers. Y'all know the story, right? Goliath goes out the same way these beasts went out, in the exact same way. But notice here, Saul's not questioning David's size. He's questioning David's experience. All right. And here, experience does matter. It does matter. And David doesn't lack experience. He just doesn't have the kind of experience that the Israelites are looking for. It doesn't match the expectation. He's slaughtered beasts that would kill any man. And notice he makes it really clear in verse 37. The Lord is the one that delivered David in these conquests of the beasts. That's verse 37. The Lord delivered him, not my skill, not how quick I am. So his real experience, okay, Goliath has all this fighting experience. David is basically saying, my experience is witnessing the Lord deliver me in extraordinary ways that don't even make any sense. How can I defeat a lion? And if you're reading that and you're like, come on, he defeated a lion? That's the point. How did he defeat a lion? You're supposed to be like, that doesn't really make a lot of sense. Unless you, by faith, understand what he's saying, the Lord delivered me. What someone else would have said, man, that was so lucky. I realized it was the Lord's hand in all of it. So his real experience is witnessing the Lord deliver him in extraordinary ways. Goliath hasn't had that experience, has he? So who's the real vet here? That's what David's saying. In other words, this is a battle of faith. This is not a battle of armor or weaponry. And between the two of us, who do you think is operating in faith and the living God. Goliath has gods, no doubt. I'm talking about the living God, the real God. So, you see in the next scene that they try to equip him with armor, but it doesn't seem right because David is comfortable as a shepherd. And he's going to go out and fight as a shepherd in the role that he's comfortable in, 38 to 40. Then Saul clothed David with his armor, Saul's armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor. And he tried in vain to go. You know, David wasn't like, I don't need armor. He's like, all right, I'll wear the armor. He's not dumb. He's willing to use weapons to fight. That's fine. But you remember how Saul was described as head and shoulders taller than everybody else. And then David, he's maybe still a teenager here. So you can imagine the awkwardness of putting on a helmet that's going to spin around on his head that's too big and wearing things that don't quite fit his body. And he says, David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. I'm not used to it. I'm not experienced wearing these things. So David put them off. Then he took, what did he take? His shepherd stuff. Okay. He took his staff in his hand and chose five smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand and he approached the Philistine. So David is essentially treating Goliath like any run-of-the-mill beast he would come across in the wilderness. This is what I use to beat the beast. This is what I'll use to beat Goliath. And then he takes five smooth stones from the brook. I don't think there's any need of force symbolism here. Like, why does he have five smooth stones? If you were going to sling stones, would you choose rough, rugged ones, or would you choose smooth ones? Right? It's a practical choice that makes sense. Why five? Maybe the first one misses. So in other words, what you're seeing in David, even in him trying on the armor at first and then recognizing, okay, that's not going to work. David is going in faith, but he's not going in presumption. David's not going to go into the valley with just nothing and just hope that God sends a lightning bolt. David is willing to put in the work, but he's got to put in the work the way he knows how to do it. And so faith doesn't mean you just check out. Right? God's going to deliver me. God promises to deliver me. So I'm just going to stay at home and play video games and God will take care of it. God will fold his arms and watch you fail. And so what we see in David is his proactiveness, his initiative. He's willing to try the armor. Okay, that doesn't work. So then he goes with what he knows and he grabs five smooth stones, not because five represents anything special necessarily. I don't think, but I think it's because it's showing that he's going ready to sling some stones. Interesting, he doesn't grab 20 of them. I think, you know, after your fifth one, if you're missed, I think that iron tip of the spear is probably in your chest by that point. So he's prepared, not presumptive. And then what we see in verses 41 to 54 is the battle. Finally, the Lord uses David to reverse fortunes and grant Israel the victory. 41 to 54. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? David's carrying a staff, so this he's referring to it as a stick. And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the fields. I'm going to make you bird food. Verse 45, then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the hosts of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. So Goliath tells him, I'm going to make you bird food, and then David reverses that. And ups it, and so I'm going to make all y'all bird food, not just you. Why? Because God's name is on the line, as he makes clear. Verse 48, when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. You might have said, I thought he killed him with the stone. I think what it's doing is he slung the stone and this guy is basically dead. But the way he finally killed him was to approach him, take his sword and finish the job. Where did I leave off there? The Philistines saw that their champion was dead, middle of verse 51. They fled, and the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Sharaim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. So we see here that David reverses the threat to make the other guys bird food according to the Lord's might in 41 through 46. And David, just like his brother disdained him, he's disdained by Goliath because he doesn't look the part. He doesn't look like a warrior. He doesn't look like a fighter. And that's its own kind of mockery in the mind of Goliath. So the text is emphasizing again that we tend to look at appearance, we tend to look at talent, we tend to look at reputation, and we don't like it. This is why Eliab doesn't like it, Goliath doesn't like it. We don't like it when that paradigm gets disrupted. That someone's reputation and talent and skill and experience is what should make them successful or valuable. This is what we find validates us. And the text is emphasizing over and over and over again, we probably have that wrong. And then it reverses everything. Now Goliath is the one that's humiliated. Goliath thinks the battle is his. David demonstrates the battle is neither Goliath's nor David's, but the Lord's. So what this battle is really about is reversed. It's not about these two guys. It's not a battle this way. It's a battle this way. And you guys are defying God and you're going to lose. Everyone is fearful. David reverses that fear by running quickly, getting the job done, and then everyone starts chasing the Philistines. And so Israel is emboldened, and now the Philistines are the one in great fear. So you see in this story how this whole thing gets reversed on the Philistines because of one man's faith and acting on that faith. This is a text that ends in a little bit of a weird way and sometimes maybe gets left off the story. So we're going to visit that real quickly in 55 to 58 because it ends with a, who is this guy? All right. Like one of those old black and white superhero movies and the superhero swoops in and rescues the damsel in distress. And then people are like, who was that guy? Right. It's the same effect. Nobody ever heard of David. No one expected David to do anything. And then he does this amazing feat, and then they reflect on it, like, what in the world, right? Even Saul. So verse 55, as soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, Abner, whose son is this youth? So Saul is asking his army commander, who is this guy? And whose son is he? What household does he come from? And Abner said, as your soul lives, O king, I do not know. And the king said, inquire whose son the boy is. And as soon as David returned from the striking down of the Philistine, Abner took him, brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, whose son are you, young man? And David answered, I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite. Now, you've been tracking with us through 1 Samuel. There's a little bit of an issue here. Because last week, has been so ably walked us through the second half of chapter 16, so the verse just before this one, Saul already knows David. David is his music therapist. Remember that? When Saul is tormented by an injurious or wicked or harmful spirit, however you translate it, David is hired. And Saul communicates in that passage to Jesse and tells Jesse, hey, I know he works as a shepherd for you, but he's my music therapist now. Thank you. Order of the king. And then now, it seems like he kind of doesn't really know who David is or where he's from or who Jesse is, at least. And so that kind of poses a little bit of a problem. So let me just address that real quick. I don't think it's a big problem. I'll address that real fast and then why the real reason why I think this passage ends this way. One reason could be that he's not asking who David is. He's just asking who his father is. And maybe he just forgot. That's possible. Saul has done dumber things. It's not outside of the realm of possibility that he's like, yeah, I know David. He's my music therapist. Where's he from again? Why is that important? Because he promised to increase that person's house. Who am I giving wealth to? I know this guy is the champion and he's now I have to give him my daughter. But whose house am I wiring all this money to? And maybe it's just, and Abner was like, I don't know. I don't remember. It could be that. But I wonder if this whole chapter is a flashback to before he was in Saul's service. I'm not sure, but I think it's a possibility. Because in chapter 16, he tells Jesse, David's going to be in my service now, presumably not a sheep, not a shepherd anymore. He's working for me now. So when he would be in his torments, David is at the ready. Why would you? It's not like David could take an Uber anytime he's in torments. And so I think he was supposed to be in his service. And then also, if you look back at verse 16 of chapter 16, David, when David is recommended to be the music therapist, he's like, I got a great guy. He's a great recommendation. He is a man of valor, a man of war. How is he a man of war if all he's done so far is kill lions and bears? Unless he already killed Goliath, he's super famous. And what's happening in chapter 16 is after that fact, but he wasn't the music therapist yet. He's just the guy that has Goliath's armor. He's the guy that took Goliath's head off. And they're like, wow, that's really great. So that's another possibility. But either way, there's no contradiction here. And the sequence of a narrative does not mean it has to be the chronological sequence of a narrative. And just like some of the authors some of you read, they don't know how to do flashbacks in a way that carries you along. And you're like, where in the timeline am I? Or sometimes you're watching a movie like, is this when he's 18 or is this later? What's going on? And we just have to get used to the fact that we have to use other clues to figure out when we are in the story. But the reason why I think this ends with this question as to who is this guy is because of the fact that he prefigures Christ so prominently. And this is the reaction that Christ got. He's unassuming, a carpenter from a town you'd never want to visit. And then he's exercising demons, doing miracles. You know, he's creating this stir. And then when he does something like calm a storm, even the disciples look at each other and go, who is this guy? And that's what we have to grapple with in the text. What is David doing in this passage? What is he representing in this passage? Or are we supposed to go, cool story, anytime I see a giant, I'll have to keep that in mind. Maybe I should go to the range instead of shooting guns. Let me carry a sling and carefully choose rocks. That's silly, right? But we go, yeah, great story, but we don't really know how to live it out because what are we supposed to do? What valleys are we talking about? What giants are we talking about? And before we understand that part, we have to understand how this prefigures Christ. David is the one who becomes the real champion. And again, that champion word means man between the two, the one who stands between the two armies, the one who stands between the cowering, fearful people who can't do anything about the enemy and faces down the formidable foe that is impossible to face down. He goes between like a warring mediator. But he does so trusting in Yahweh, who is the one who grants the victory. He does so, David does so in apparent weakness, but his real strength is his faith and his obedience. And we understand that the point is not that slings are superior to weapons, that slings and rocks are superior to swords. if that's our thought, we miss the point completely. What is superior to weaponry in this passage? Faith. Faith and trust in God is superior to any weaponry or any armor or any size or any stature or anything that man can create to pump fear into anyone else. And so Goliath, in some way, represents the things that defy faith in God. Goliath represents opposition against the things that would prompt you to trust in God, to trust in the Lord. And rather than trusting in the Lord, Goliath, whatever his size, whatever his armor, whatever he looked like, Goliath has dislodged the faith of Israel. And rather than going forward obediently with what they're supposed to do is go fight the Philistines, not sit there for 40 days playing with Rubik's cubes, wondering what's going to happen. No, they were supposed to face that opposition with faith. Now, we don't fight Philistines today, and I'm not going to take a whole long time to prove this to you, but it's kind of Christian common knowledge that the three points of opposition for the Christian is the world, the flesh, and the devil. I'm not saying Goliath is the devil. I'm saying anything that disrupts your faith, the faith that is required to follow through on the things that God has called you to do, is disrupted by a kind of faith enemies. And of course the devil was involved with his flaming arrows of doubt. This is his job from the beginning. Did God really say? Do you really trust what God said? Don't trust him. Trust me. That's how it started. And the world represents the entire system of people and organizations and politicians and whatever, HOA boards. It doesn't matter. The people that want to stamp out Christianity and are trying to systematically do so. If you come to a point where you are faced by a decision that is backed up and reinforced by culture and society, you will see that that is a point of opposition. And then we can't blame everything on the devil and everything on the world, because our own flesh is something we have to battle. And in order to have any victory over any of these, we need a champion. We need someone to stand between the two. I cannot defeat that. And left to myself, I would just sit here quaking in my boots. I need someone to rush that valley in victory. And that's Christ. In this way, David prefigures Christ, who was offered the world by the devil, was tempted in the flesh, and gained victory over all of it through his apparent weakness. Jesus died a gruesome death on a cross with his followers dispersing. That looks pretty weak. But he rose victorious and turned a small band of followers into a force the likes of which can never be surpassed. This means that we have a champion. And if we have that champion in Christ, we are conquerors. We are not losers. We don't need to buckle under fear of opposition. Jesus' victory on the cross means that we're given what we need to not be the cowering Israelites, but instead adopt the faith of David. We see how the Israelites were encouraged because David went ahead of them. Similarly, we can live into David's faith because Jesus has gone ahead of us. It's transformative. David attacked the valley and they were like, oh, he paved the way, now we go. And in the same way, Jesus is able to, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, give us what we need to storm whatever valley we need to storm and weather whichever point of obedience is difficult for us. We're consistently confronted by a world system run by unseen spiritual forces, inhabited by people who oppose Christianity, and we also battle our remaining desires for sin. But we have victory in Jesus, the Christ, the mediator, the perfect champion who paves the way for us to conquer. And you might feel right now like, man, I just feel like I can't storm that valley of gigantic opposition right now. I feel like I'm too weak. I feel like I'm too small. Well, there's step one, because you are. And so am I. The point of this passage is not, oh, I guess I don't need a champion. All I have to do is buck up. No, the point is we need a champion. Chapter 16 tells us that it wasn't because David was special. He wasn't actually Jesus. David was like a man like anybody else. But the difference was the Spirit was with him. And then we recognize that, I mean, interestingly, Jonathan's not showing up, right? Where's Jonathan? Sitting there for 40 days? That's kind of weird. But the Spirit wasn't rushing upon Jonathan at that time. This was a fickle thing. But we are told the Spirit did go upon David. And because the Spirit was upon David, we're told back in chapter 16, and that the Spirit doesn't leave David, David is given what he needs. And do you recognize that, believer in Christ, you are indwelled by that very same Spirit of God? In Christ, the Spirit indwells all of us, and we can be filled with the Spirit to accomplish what we're supposed to do. And so maybe the Israelites couldn't be David, but we're supposed to be like David in Christ because the Holy Spirit is in us and the Holy Spirit is upon us. This spells victory for you, not defeat. So let's get practical real quick and I'll wrap it up. What is it like to live a victorious, conquering life with the champion going before you in a world that is against Christ? What if it comes to a point where Christians are being arrested? Are we ready for that? What if your job is threatened? I need you to buy into this lie, and if you don't, you're fired. What do you do then? Forget giants wearing armor. It's just a job. Of course, it's not just a job, because you start worrying about how you're going to put food in the plate and food in the fridge and how tomorrow is going to work out. Even though Jesus said, don't worry about tomorrow. And he didn't say, don't worry about tomorrow. Unless you lose your job, then definitely worry about tomorrow. Didn't say that. He said worry is wrong because it's antithetical to faith. And what we're supposed to do in that moment is go, I can't see how this is going to work out, but I know I'm not supposed to sign that. I know I'm not supposed to say that. I know I'm not supposed to agree with that because it's wrong. And that defies God. And God is bigger than this job, this company, and the CEO. That's the kind of faith we need to be ready for that kind of stuff. We're not supposed to go and grab literal slings. We're supposed to preach the good news without shame and without fear. We battle our flesh. I want to ask you, do you really, really believe that you can stop clicking on those sites you're not supposed to click on? I'm not asking, do you think you shouldn't click on them? I'm asking you, do you truly believe that you don't have to? That in Christ, you are not enslaved to those images? Because you have to start with belief. You can't just go, oh, I'm not going to do it. Oh, I'm not going to do it. You're still trying to fight Goliath, so to speak, with your clunky armor and stuff that doesn't fit. Instead, going, I understand that I am indwelled by the Spirit of God. And I understand that I am not a slave to this sin anymore. And it may not go perfectly from that point on, but you have to at least begin with the truth that you are no longer a slave to sin if you have now been made a servant to God, as Paul makes clear to the Romans. Can you understand? Do you truly understand that you can stop using foul language? It's not intrinsic to your vocabulary. You can actually stop it. That you can stop the bad habit. You can stop injecting. You can stop smoking. You can stop snorting. Do you believe that you're able to stop it outside of Christ? Maybe not. But in Christ, you have a champion who's not some wimp, but actually empowers you with the same empowerment that David had to attack the literal Goliath. Do you truly believe that you can forgive that person that you think is impossible to forgive? In your heart of hearts, do you believe it's possible to actually get over it? And by get over it, I don't mean expunge it from your memory. I mean, even when the memory persists, you can still hold that person in a column of forgiveness. Is that possible? I think some of us as Christians, like, some things are just not possible. Well, we're back like the Israelites, cowering in our tents, if we think like that. We can go on and on. If two spouses turn to Christ wholly, can that marriage flourish? Or do we sometimes believe sometimes it's just too much has transpired and it's just impossible? It's not impossible. To put Christ at the center of a marriage and little by little watch how his amazing grace turns your marriage into a display, a billboard for the gospel. We can keep going. The devil's an accuser. Don't believe his lies. You are no longer under condemnation, brother. You are no longer under condemnation, sister. You remember your sins, but you're not under the condemnation of those sins. Which voice are you going to believe? The one that tells you you're not good enough for God, or the one that tells you you weren't, but Christ's sacrifice is sufficient for you. That's the voice of faith. This passage isn't about slings and swords. It's about faith in what God provides in Jesus Christ versus the faith that we have in our own tools, our own resources, our own reputation and resumes. Don't make that mistake. David still used his tools. Quick clarification. David still used his tools. So by all means, use some software to block pornography. Get some biblical counseling for your marriage. Learn to go take a walk when you feel yourself about to explode in that anger that you're trying to defeat. Coach yourself to give and maintain forgiveness toward that person. But don't trust in the tools. Your trust is placed squarely on Christ to do it. I'm reminded of this passage every time I look at this, which I put on my shelf. I have a friend who is an Old Testament and ancient Near Eastern expert. He grew up in Israel, and he told me, you know, a lot of scholars think they know where that brook was near the Valley of Elah, but us locals know where it really was, and this is one of them. He gave it to me. And what it reminds me of is not that I need to wield a certain kind of skill, but that this little thing took out that giant. One, the first time, it's the effectiveness of the cross. Because that's how Jesus defeated the sting of death. That's how Jesus did what he needed to do for all of us to be indwelled by the Holy Spirit. It was simple, but profound. And what I need is not my own weaponry. What I need is to lean by faith on Christ who supplies me with the Spirit to go kill the things that need to be killed in my life that previously were causing me fear. And because of that fear, I'm not talking about fear of heights and fear of driving at night. I'm talking about the things that make you too afraid to obey God. And those fears should be crushed. And in order to do that, we need to place our faith in the Spirit that is given to us by Jesus Christ. Let's pray.